This evening, as we begin our lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what we will be doing is dealing with some of the same material that I covered last time, but last time, I don't believe that I came anywhere near doing justice to the material. My concern as I teach, whether it be here or when I start up pastoring again on November the 23rd here at the Grace Bible Fellowship, my concern is never about the material. The material is great. Whether or not I do a proper job presenting the material and teaching the material is my greatest concern, because it's not my job to let the Lord down, is it? It's my job to do the very best I can, the very best I know how, and I don't think that happened last time, so this time, let's see if we can have a McMulligan, a McDo-over, and see if I can do a little better this time. I know I can. Let's start with verse 25. He must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What else? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they all then baptized for the dead? So Sister Carol has put the verses up there for you, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29. I want you, if you would be so kind, as to think about those verses as they relate to future dispensations. Now, most of the time, you and I, as we study dispensational truth, we think about time past, and we are able to delineate that there wasn't any Old Testament until it was given, and that in Exodus chapter 19, and then we see the law, and then we see the Lord in his earthly ministry, and then we see Peter with his kingdom offer, then we see Paul in Acts chapter 9 and after. And so we're very good at that section of our dispensational chart. These verses, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29, deal with information after the body of Christ leaves. You do remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, which is right down in the same chapter, we have the mystery of meeting the Lord in the air. So, after we meet the Lord in the air, we're out of here, and yet things continue on planet Earth. There are more things which are going to happen on planet Earth after you and I are gone. I think maybe we shut down our thinking a little bit because we're not going to be here. And it's going to be, of course, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, and that follows after you and I get out of Dodge. When you and I meet the Lord in the air, then Israel's program, the prophetic program, will pick up right where it left off. You do remember that Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, declared that this is that which was prophesied by Joel. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter identifies where he is in the second chapter of Acts as the last days and the last times of Israel. So that being the case then, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, in these last days, Peter is speaking to the last days of prophecy. Peter, knowing nothing of the revelation of the mystery, we know about it now because we've been living in it. We know about it now because Paul declared it to us, but there had been no such declaration when Peter's talking about the last days. And as far as Peter's concerned, those things which are spoken about by the prophet Joel are soon to come to pass. Well, those items which are soon to come to pass are those items which appear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. So, my point then is, if you would look at your dispensational chart in your mind's eye, or if you have one that you have in the front of your Bible that you've drawn, if you would think of that from after 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, when we meet the Lord in the air, on through, then you have a picture of what we are looking at. Then you have a feel for what we are looking at. Note now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 25, got the right verse this week. Yay! And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, he must reign. There's the thousand-year millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is precisely what that is. Till he hath put all enemies under his feet. When he puts all of his enemies under his feet, is going to be at that last great war. Something that the amillennialist needs to know, the covenant theologian needs to know, those that would say that, oh, we're in the kingdom now, oh yeah, there's wheat and tares both, but the tares, they're diminishing, and the wheat is growing and expanding, and it's just getting gooder and gooder and gooder. Here's big news. The biggest and best wars are yet to come. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, asked the question, suppose ye I am come to bring peace? He said, nay, rather division, rather a sword. And so, note then, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, you have there an order of events. He must reign, comma, so you've got a reign, a time when Christ is on the earth, reigning as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, till there's an end to his reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Verse 25 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is something you can find on your dispensational chart, and you can identify it utilizing Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to read 9 verses. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and the great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Satan bound, and the Lord ruling and reigning, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. The 1,000 years. That's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. He must reign. Now, he's reigning these 1,000 years we read about. In verse 4, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon him. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, for which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection has parts. The Lord Jesus Christ was the first part. He was the first fruits. Then, you see, in Matthew chapter 27, many graves opened and people rose with Christ. They are the second part of that resurrection. And here you're seeing the third part of that resurrection. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, we are moving from the first half of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign. Now we're moving to the second part of it, till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. Satan shall be loosed out of the prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which were in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And so he put his enemies under his feet. Then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, we are coming out of the millennial kingdom in the first clause of the verse and going into this time when Satan is loosed for a little season and hence dealt with, and that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, you can be absolutely certain that we have this pegged correctly, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, we see the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When does death get destroyed? The answer to that question is Revelation chapter 20 in verse 10. So, we just came down through verses 1 through 9, did we not? For the previous verse, verse 25, now we come to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 14. So you see there then where you can put 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 25, and now you are certain that that was right because you have it pegged here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 26. Paul says in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And you've got the verse where that happens, Revelation chapter 20 in verse 14. By the way, many people don't understand it. I know people have the idea, oh, the Lord took him. Be careful. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So you see where the power of death appears to have been delegated? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it appears to have been delegated in the devil. You see that? And so, you know, people say, well, the Lord took her. I don't know about that. Be real careful about some of these sorts of things, that you don't follow along with confused Roman Catholic tradition, which now has been accepted by mainstream Protestantism as if it were true. You have a Bible and you have a hymnal. They're different books. Your Bible teaches mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism when you believe it and study it and rightly divide it. Your hymnal teaches post-millennialism. Mark it down. Know that. Understand. Most every hymnal in your songbook, and a lot of people learn more from their hymnal than they ever did from their Bible, most every hymnal has a post-millennial eschatological view. All right. What we've done is we have identified where 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 belongs with 9 verses from Revelation chapter 20. Then we went to verse 26, and quite specifically, that's not a hard verse. He's talking about death being destroyed. We can absolutely find where that happens, and that we found in Revelation chapter 20. He leads up to it in verse 10, and he deals with it in verse 14. So we know right where we are. Verse 27. He hath put all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. He doesn't put himself under his own feet, which did put all things under him. And so God is not trodden underfoot. God, he is the one that is the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega. You cannot put God into religion. Because religion doesn't need God. Religion is about what humanity does to attempt to garner God's favor or assuage God's wrath. Big news. Christ already did that for us on Calvary's cross. And so we don't need religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a faith. Faith has an object. And the object of saving faith is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 27, we see everything under his feet. We do know, do we not, from verse 27, that there is going to be the dealing with everyone that is appropriate. And notice it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to Paul three times uses the term my gospel. The Paul, my gospel, has to do with God manifest in the flesh being made sin for us. It has to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Note, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Now, we need to slow down right here and notice how verse 31 of Acts chapter 17 ends. He gave assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. What has been the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 almost since the get-go? At the top of the chapter, he talks about believing in vain. Then, about a third of the way down into the chapter, he identifies believing in vain as not believing the gospel. You believe in the death, well, who doesn't? You believe in the burial, well, you bury dead bodies, and so who doesn't believe in that? It's the resurrection which is at issue, and so Paul says that vain belief and our preaching is in vain if we do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here what is being said about the resurrection. That's the source of your assurance that you've got something. You know, if Christ did not rise from the dead, I don't know why you and I would ever sober up. I mean, whatever is your favorite hobby, golf till you die, handball till you die, bowl till you die, lacrosse till you, whatever it is, do it and don't do anything else. Just go, because there's no point to anything if Christ did not rise from the dead. Now, it's important that we understand that that is the dynamic thrust that Paul has put into all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is a recurrent theme time and again. We need to have that in our mind as we continue to study this passage. And note in John, the Old Testament book of John, in chapter 5 and verse 22, we see that all judgment is committed unto the Son. So, now we have a situation, do we not, where 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27, has identified itself as a verse that follows 26 and follows 25. We know where 25 went, that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. We know where verse 26 went, and that had to do with Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 and 14. Now we're to verse 27, and we're seeing the culmination of all things with all judgment in the Son. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, honey, none of this is going to happen. All of this is a bad joke. We need to just, how much Budweiser can you drink before you die? So if it's not real, this resurrection, the point that Paul has made to us over and over again, we don't have anything without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Amos. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. This is my 52nd lesson on 1 Corinthians, and you know what? I've been a total waste of time. You've wasted your time. We are just stupid. We are fools if there is no resurrection. The resurrection is so important to Christianity. It is so key. It's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. People, it doesn't get any more important than this material. Now, when we understand the importance of the resurrection, we go on to verse 28, and we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto Him. We're seeing the culmination of all things. We're way late in the book of Revelation now. We're way late in the book of Isaiah now. We're way late in the book of Zephaniah now. That's where we are as Paul is giving us here future history. I know that's a strange term, future history. It's certainly going to happen. It's his story, and it's right here in the Bible. So you see it, you get it, you got it. And there we're seeing from the Apostle Paul future history. When all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son of Man also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, function that God may be all in all. Now, verse 28 corresponds to the great white throne judgment and a change that I believe takes place, and you make up your own mind, you become fully persuaded in your own mind. I believe that the references to Christ as the Lamb come to a screeching halt, Christ as the Son of Man come to a screeching halt, and he again becomes referred to as the Word. We saw last time that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh, and we see him defined in Revelation as the Word. And that's what I believe is going to happen out there in the future. After all, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of the three, which are one, coming together in one. Now, note in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So much for Al Gore and tree hugging. Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven, the first earth that passed away, and there was no more sea. When you get out here, way out where there's a new heaven and a new earth, and I have reason to believe in my own thinking that we're now looking at a point that is 33,000 years down the road. All I'll say about that is this. It was promised that David would be seated upon his throne in his kingdom for 100 generations. That being the case, then, you've got a period of time that must be dealt with. It wouldn't be surprising to me that the 7,000 years, which takes us from Genesis through the end of the millennial kingdom, then has what is referred to as the Age of Ages, and the time where David is seated upon that throne for 100 generations. That then would add up to 40. Isn't that an interesting number? And 40, when you find it in your Bible, is divided 7 and 33. But isn't it a fascinating thing to consider that all of that culminates, and we're coming to the culmination here, where everything is in God. Note, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We do know, do we not, that there was not anything created that was not created by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in John chapter 1 in verse 14, Christ, before he is incarnated and sits on Mary's lap, he is the one made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one without whom was not anything made that was made. So when you're dealing with Christ, I know there's a tendency to humanize him to such a degree we forget he's God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So again, we notice in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, he was clothed in the vesture, dipped in blood, and look what he's called again. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, he's called the Word of God. That's what he was at the beginning. And at the book of Revelation, have you not noticed, you get a new heaven, a new earth, a new tree, a new garden, a new river? And here he is, as he was at the beginning. And he's called the Word of God, which is what he was at the beginning. So I'm seeing what the psychobabblists like to call closure here. I'm seeing things come full circle. And where, again, we need to be very careful is that we have not become modalists. We have not become Nestorians. We have not made Jesus into a lesser God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, in Christ all fullness dwells. And so don't be fooling with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in dangerous territory if you do. There are three that bear record in heaven, and the Father is one, the Word is one, and the Holy Ghost is one, and these three are one. Now these three are one. It's fascinating, to me at least, that when the three are one, Christ is called the Word. Isn't that fascinating? It could just as well have read the Father, the Messiah, the Father, the Christ, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, but it doesn't. It says the Father, the Word, and I think that's stunning. I think that's fascinating. They're always one. And yet, they do take different positions. They do operate with different positional truths, one operating as the Son of Man. And the Holy Ghost ministry is not always the same on every page in your Bible. And yet, there is that unity. And that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that is something we are supposed to know something about is what they have, and they then are the three that are one. It's important to notice Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, a verse misused by Pentecostals and Charismatics. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Clearly, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning it was the Word. And then Mary's changing his diapers in Luke chapter 2. And then he's in the temple in Luke chapter 2, 12 years old, and schooling the elders. And then we see him later on getting water baptized. And then later on we see the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross. And then we see him resurrected. We see many different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ in his physicality. So, when we say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that is true. Not the way the Pentecostals want to make it about healing and all of that kind of business and about miracles and signs and wonders. No, that's wrong. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever with his deity attributes intact. Somebody let Pastor Jordan know that. His deity attributes intact, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he with his attributes, his sinless, holy perfection on every page of your Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ's nature, the Lord Jesus Christ's character is immutable. And so we see then, while he has different permutations, as he operates in different positions in the different dispensations, clearly, he starts out the Word, and the three are one, and he ends up the Word, and the three are one. There are a lot of things go on in between, but it's undeniable, is it not, that the three are one, and that the Word shows up again in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 13. So, now we've gotten to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the verse that troubles so many people, verse 29. A favorite verse of the Mormons, a favorite verse of confused people. I told you last time that Pastor Stamm spends three full pages in his commentary on this one verse, and he doesn't add anything to your understanding when you get done, except that what you already knew, it's a difficult verse for a lot of people. There is a book called Matthew Poole's Synopsis, and in Matthew Poole's Synopsis, he gives 26 different interpretations of this verse. That means 25 of them have to be wrong, doesn't it? And chances are all 26 of them are. We are not God's answer to anything, but you and I are Bible believers. That's where we find the answers, not in the commentaries, not by flipping a coin, not by attempting to learn Greek. No, we go to God's perfectly preserved Word, and we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. So the way to deal with this verse is found within the verse itself. What really matters in the verse is, who are the dead? Somebody is talking about being baptized for the dead. Who are the dead? That, if we can identify the dead, then we'll have a pretty good handle on identifying what this baptism business is all about. Well, the immediate context in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 tells us what we need to know. In verse 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. The dead, in verse 12, is all dead people. It's not any single person. It's the classification of dead people. The whole shooting match of them, if he rose not from the dead. So we've got a definition in verse 12. verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? The dead, in verse 13, is not one person. Now, my point in emphasizing that it is not one person is obvious, I suppose, because when people go and run amok with verse 29, they've got one person that's alive being baptized in the name of or in the place of a surrogacy for one person who's dead, one-on-one. That's not the context. That's not how the dead is defined in the passage. Notice it again in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who, if he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So the dead, again, it's not one person. It's a whole bunch of. It's everybody that's dead. Again in verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. So verse 16, the dead is not one person, it's all of them. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, the dead, all those dead people, Christ comes up, and he's the first fruit, as we see in the verse, the first fruit of them that slept. So, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 references whereby the dead refer to that classification of people by the millions that are dead. Never once is there reference of the dead to a single person. Never once. That's important because almost every wrong utilization of verse 29, whether it be by the Mormons or the Worldwide or whoever, the wrong interpretations of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 come from making the dead a single person and a single person being baptized as a surrogate, as a replacement baptism for the one dead person. The context does not allow you to do that. And so the dead in the context, and may I again respectfully point out to you, in your English language, which you and I can both read with ease, it's the classification of all dead people. Now, another important thing that we need to deal with is we must avoid reading our prejudices into the verse. The word in the verse that I need to call to our attention is the little bitty word F-O-R. Our prejudices, which may have well been put in place by the Mormons, our prejudices, which may have well been put in place by the fact that we came up thinking that baptism was always water, our prejudices, which may have been put in place by our denominational thinking, which we say we've shaken off, but I'm not always so sure. I'm not sure about me, and I'm pretty sure that you don't either. Note that what we've got going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 29, the F-O-R does not have to mean in place of, baptized in place of the dead. Our prejudicial reading of the word for would change that if we wanted to interpret it into baptized in place of the dead on the cross. And that's what Heir of God has done with it, with his comment on the screen. I'm going to tell you that's wrong. Be patient and listen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, the word F-O-R does not have to mean in place of. It can mean because of. And so the because of changes your look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 entirely. Remember the word for. If you are in jail for stealing, does that mean you are in jail in place of somebody that stole? Or you are in jail because of stealing? It's the same word for, but it can be read two different ways. Now, Keep that in the back of your mind. Keep that and try to deal with our prejudices about the verse. Already we've dealt with one of them. The dead is a term defining all dead people, not an individual. And we're re-evaluating what we think of the word F-O-R. It does not have as its only definition in place of. So, we've got a couple important pieces of data in place now so that we can again evaluate this verse and look at it again. We've seen never once in all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the term the dead in reference to any one individual. And we've seen the word F-O-R does not have to mean in place of. So, we've got now some tools on the table. We've got now some things that we can think about, some things that we can consider. Not only that, where are we? We saw, did we not, that verse 25 took us out of the thousand-year millennial reign and took us there to Gog and Magog. And we saw verse 26 took us to Revelation chapter 20, where death dies. And then we saw in verse 27 the culmination of things in Christ. And then we saw in verse 28 that we're out there past the white throne judgment and where everything becomes one in Christ. So, why would we take verse 29 and drop it into a Mormon baptistry? Why would we do that? Why would we take verse 29 and not leave it where it is in its eschatological place out there after the new heaven and the new earth? Why would we rest it back? Why would we take it back to where we want to take it because we've got problems with one verse? No! The problem with the one verse is the issue being dealt with in all of these verses, and if we get all of these verses, then the one verse becomes part of a context which we can and will understand. So, we've seen Christ, our Savior. We've seen Paul's, my gospel. Look at Christ's baptism into death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What good is that if the dead rise not? It's of no value whatsoever. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. What death is that? That's the death of the dead. Remember the dead of the previous chapter in verse 12, the dead of the previous chapter in verse 13, in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 20. Remember all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in those verses which are still at the top of your Pal Talk screen? Okay. Buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. That's that whole body of dead people from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We see Christ baptized into death. We see us, and we are baptized into his death. And that is just as certain as Christ's water baptism for Israel was Christ's death baptism. And for the body of Christ, both are identifiers, both are Christ identifying with sinful people and taking their place. That's what's going on. Now, Christ was a part of the dead, and he's baptized into the dead, and we are baptized into his death. What good is any of that if the dead rise not? It's of no good to anybody. Our preaching is in vain. So what good is it if somebody be baptized for the sake of the dead, because of the dead? If Christ was baptized because he was going to identify with the dead and rise from the dead, what good is that if there is no resurrection? So, again, we have, I think, a more clear understanding about what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 is saying. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God sent forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Sins that are past. There you've got Old Testament Israel. Sins that are past before the resurrection. Sins that are past. Christ comes up from that classification of people called the dead. And the dead have the first fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ with victory over death, hell, and the grave. But if He didn't rise, what good is it? If He didn't rise, then what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then? What good is it? So there's nothing good to it. There's no advantage to it. Verse 29 is very little more than Paul continuing his exposition about the importance of Christ's resurrection. He takes us all the way through end times in verse 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and culminating with a point whereby then we see what the issue is. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, honey, we got nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, else what shall they do which were baptized for the dead? Well, you make that Christ, you make that Paul, you make that you, it doesn't matter. It's of what shall they do? It's of no value whatsoever. So, if there is no resurrection, Christ remains dead, and His baptisms mean nothing. Whether it be His water baptism to identify for Israel, whether it be His death baptism which identifies for us, it counts for nothing, it means nothing. Of what value is it? If the dead rise not, why were they all baptized for the dead? There's no point. I think what I've just given you in the last 10 minutes is as good as you'll hear on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, and I say that to you having read more than 24 different takes on the verse. And why we are able, you and me, to be able to see this with any degree of clarity when we've got many people who have no concept, no clue as to what the verse might be dealing with, why we are able to do it is very, very simple, people. We are Bible believers, we are mid-Acts dispensationalists, and as we go through this material, we have allowed the context to speak to us. We let the Bible define who the dead are. And the dead defined in the context is not who Pastor Stam makes it in his commentary. And Pastor Stam does a good job for the most part, does he not? But my, he makes the dead a single person. And he makes 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, perhaps, he says, a pagan ritual that was going on in Ephesus. Perhaps. I didn't spend $11.95 to buy a book that tells me perhaps. I wanted to learn something. Well, the best way to learn it is to study the Word, not the commentary. Study the Bible. Again, what a concept. So, vain belief is the target topic of this chapter. Vain belief in the gospel is defined in this chapter as that which does not include the literal, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I felt as if I'd been hit in the stomach when I was reading a book by one of the 20th century's most famous preachers, and in his book, he said he did not believe it was necessary to believe in the resurrection. I hope and pray that that is not what he actually thought. I hope and pray that he learned better. It's one thing to stand on the White House steps and say, I have a dream, and then to write in a book you don't believe in the resurrection. Frankly, the eternal consequences will come from not believing in the resurrection. Mercy. Vain belief in the gospel is defined in this chapter as not including the resurrection. Those we saw harvested have a harvest with no resurrection, there is no harvest. We saw the three-part harvest of Old Testament Israel two lessons ago. We saw the three-part harvest of New Testament Israel two lessons ago. We saw the three-part harvest of the church, the body of Christ, two lessons ago. Now, what are we seeing? What we're seeing now is Paul's argument that nothing means anything without the resurrection of Christ. The dead don't rise. You can baptize your brains out. You can count on any of the 12 baptisms. The spirit baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 means nothing if Christ didn't rise from the dead. His resurrection is your resurrection. You're resurrected into His newness of life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it's all about Him. So the liberal comes along and lifts his pinky while he's drinking his tea and says, "Well, I don't know that fundamentalism should define Christianity for us. I think it's really not necessary to believe that we really got up from the dead. I think maybe he just fell asleep and they carted him." You know, all that gibberish, that's devilish lies coming from the mouth of preachers and teachers in pulpits in America. If Christ didn't rise, honey, if I were you, I'd go get drunk and wouldn't ever sober up. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if He doesn't rise, Paul says, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, we're toast. Stick a fork in us, we're done. I'm a Bible believer. I believe God's Word, and God's Word tells me I believe in vain if I don't believe in the resurrection. I throw everything out the window. I throw everything into the toilet and it does a swirly if I don't believe the resurrection. So how important is that? It doesn't get much more important than that. All right. Having said that, may I remind you, we've got people in the grace movement who say that Christ on Calvary's cross didn't even have all the attributes of God. Think about it, people. That's a path that leads to oblivion for the grace movement. All right, verse 30. I've got 12 minutes left. And by the way, in the past 48 minutes, I think we've dealt with the passage much better than I did last time. Got the right references and the right verses. Much better because I encouraged you to picture where the verses go dispensationally after the rapture, after the millennial kingdom and out there. And I think this evening we did the material much more justice, and I appreciate your kindness and patience with my McMulligan and my McDoover. It's a difficult passage. Difficult when you do a decent job. It's nearly impossible when you put the wrong verses in the outline. Mercy. Oh boy. Verse 30, let's go on. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? The question is, how come I'm risking my life? How come I'm taking all these chances? If the dead don't rise, there's no point to anything. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, which we studied a year ago? Are they ministers of Christ? Paul says, I speak of a fool. I am more, and labors more abundant, and stripes above measures, and prisons more frequent, and dreams and deaths oft. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was shipwrecked. For you NIV people, thrice, that means three. One, two, three. Uno, dos, tres. So that's for you NIV people. I know the hard words are just too much for you, so you couldn't handle a King James Bible. I understand. I'm trying to help you here. He gives these lists of the perils of Paul. Some of you may be old enough to remember an old soap opera, no doubt sponsored by good old Procter & Gamble soaps, and it was The Perils of Pauline. And oh, this poor woman had more trouble than you could shake a stick at, and that soap opera reminds me always of this passage. This passage always reminds me of that soap opera. Perils, 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 perils. The point of verse 30 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, why bother? Why bother? There's no point to all this suffering. There's no point to being an offscouring. There's no point to all this grief and aggravation. We might as well, you know, just go bowling. Go kayaking, and when it flips over, don't flip it back off. You might as well just die and go to the grave like a dog. There's no point to anything without the resurrection. So that's the point that Paul is making in verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy? Why bother with this? Verse 31. Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus the Lord. I die daily. So here Paul is getting the focus on the gravity of the situation. Paul says, you guys want to eat, drink, and be merry. I die daily. You guys, you want to live in the fast lane. I die daily. You and I are to live a crucified life, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which somebody put up on the screen a little while ago. Christianity today is very much oriented toward the jitterbug Jesus, have a happy time, and let's all have a group hug, and all of that kind of business. We're supposed to be soldiers living a crucified life, making a difference for the God of the universe with the gospel of the grace of God. We are supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We're not supposed to be in the entertainment business, seeing how big our venues can become. We're supposed to be rightly dividing the word of truth and not avoiding utilization of the word of truth. Pastor Rick Warren, in his book, not The Purpose-Driven Life, but his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, says to avoid confrontational Bible verses. He says, get rid of the piano, get rid of the organ, get yourself a boogie-woogie dance band, and avoid negative verses. Well, that's his style. He has a seeker-friendly church. When the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, but the seeker-friendly churches are full, that being the case, then, the seekers are not seeking after God, but they must be getting that which they seek after. They must be getting cheap sentimentality with no responsibility attached. Aha! And that's what you get in those mega churches. Well, Paul says in verse 31, I die daily. Now, think about dying daily. Did you think about dying daily today? Today's a day, and we're supposed to die daily. Paul says, I die daily. This requires some introspection. This requires paying attention to some things. Firstly, of course, we do know, judicially, doctrinally, we're crucified with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized, that is, immersed for the sake of identification, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Honey, you're dead. That's the point. That as Christ was raised up from the dead, that's that classification of all dead people, and Christ raised from it, he the first fruits, and we follow in his resurrection. We don't follow in our resurrection, we follow in his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. I'm crucified. Crucified, I need to die daily. I need to reckon myself indeed dead unto sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, I know that there is going to be a real physical death. I know doctrinally, judicially, I'm crucified with Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. I know doctrinally, judicially, I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I know a second sort of death will be when you finally put me to bed in a box and bury me out in the yard someplace, and that's when I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So there is a doctrinal death, and there is the actual physical, separate from the body, absent from the body, death. The practical death. So I've got a doctrinal death, and I've got a practical death. Dying daily is my choosing to reckon myself indeed dead to the physical and resurrected in newness of life in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Well, if you're living it in the flesh and you're allowing the flesh to have any say, you're not going to do very well, because in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. That means then that we need Romans chapter 6, verse 11 to reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin. So dead reckoning. Let not sin, therefore, verse 12, reign in your mortal body. You've got a mortal body, reckon it dead. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. You control that. You are the decision maker. Notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the very careful use of the first word, mortify. Kill it. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. This has to do with dying daily. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation. Verse 24, put on the new man. We are engaged in dying daily. The judicial doctrinal death in Christ, that's in place, and God did that. The practical dying, it'll take care of itself. And one of these days, I'll be a dirt sandwich. Okay? Not a big problem. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. There is my need daily to reckon the flesh of no value, reckon the flesh dead, and to operate according to what I know about me in Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, my life hid with Christ in God, to operate accordingly as the new creature that God has in place, which is the church, the body of Christ. Now, that's not easy. When Paul says, I die daily, it almost is said so quickly, it almost sounds flippant, like, yeah, we all do that. Whoa, this is a difficult principle, a difficult concept, this business of dying daily. We do die daily by reckoning ourselves dead, by mortifying our members, by putting off concerning the former conversation. That's what we do. How do we get that done? And this will be the last teaching point this evening. The objective is to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The objective is to mortify your members. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Putting off concerning former conversation, the old man, putting on the new man. Okay, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We understand doctrinal judicial death. We understand practical dirt sandwich death. This business of dying daily, we see these scriptures and we understand the words. How are we to do it? Answer, recognize that each one of us has three parts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, you've got a spirit which used to be dead, is now quickened. You've got a soul, a never-dying soul. The seat of your consciousness, your decision maker, your never dying soul, and you've got your body. And that you reckon indeed dead. Freud, with his psychobabble, he called it id, ego and superego. You've heard those terms? Superego would correspond to the spirit. Ego would correspond to the soul. And the only reason I'm using this Freudian illustration is you all know how wicked the id is. ID, id. It is the base carnality of human flesh. And so that needs reckoned dead. Recognize you've got these three parts to you. Now, deal with them. How do we deal with our three aspects, spirit, soul, and body? Isn't it fascinating, by the way? Most of humanity, when they speak of the three parts of a human being, they do as Freud did and start with the basis, id, ego, and superego. People say body, soul, and spirit. The body, Bible doesn't say body, soul, and spirit. The Bible has it in the right order. Spirit first, soul second, body. Forget the body. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, look at what the Word of God does. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder. What does it divide asunder? It divides asunder soul. I have that. I know I got one of those. It divides asunder spirit. I have that. I know that it was dead in trespasses and sins, but now it has been quickened. And the third thing that it sorts out for me is the joints and marrow. What is the construct? What is joints and marrow? That's the flesh. So what then is the Word of God doing for me? The Word of God does for me a separating of those things which are spiritual from those things which are soulish from those things which are physical. By the discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Word of God allows me to discern in the details of my life that which is spiritual, soulish, or physical. You get that? You see that? The Word of God, which works effectually in them that believe, the effectual work includes dividing asunder. Asunder, that separates things out. You're dividing them, you're sorting them. Soul, spirit, and the joints and marrow defining the body. So, the Word of God then puts me in a position of discernment. And isn't that important? That I'm able then to discern both good and evil. I'm able to discern that which is soulish, that which is spiritual, and that which is of the flesh. And as the Word of God works effectually in me, I become more discerning, and as the Word of God works effectually in me, none of this is to glorify us, it's all to glorify God and His Word. As the Word of God works effectually in me, then I am better able to do that which is spiritual and less likely, as time goes by and to God's glory and to God's grace, less likely to do that which is of carnality and the flesh. So, when we say we die daily, firstly, note three different sorts of dying. One, doctrinal, judicial, positional. Two, physical, dirt sandwich. Three, this a dead reckoning. This our judgment, whereby he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The way we get that done is to allow the Word of God to become resident in our soul, and as resident in our soul, strengthening our inner man, we then are able to have the effectual working of a better crucified life, a more godly person exhibiting the mind of Christ rather than the mind of humanism and humanity. That, then, is the impact, the importance, the significance, the profundity of when Paul says, I die daily. Now notice he said, I die daily, at the end of verse 31, in protest to the eat, drink, and be merry, have a happy day kind of Christianity, that really today is what the mainstream is. So when you get to where you determine it's the right thing to die daily, if you have any Christian friends left, you're probably going to lose them. Because the closer you get to dying daily, the less you will relate to anything or anybody that is flesh-oriented, and that leaves out just about everybody. So it gets a little lonesome. It gets a little difficult. However, your relationship with the Lord, maybe for the first time, becomes real. All right, we'll stop at that point.